Let's bow again. Father, yes, we do need you all the time, and we thank you that you are there for us, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, and that you have sent your Spirit, and we have your Spirit in us, and in response we cry out, Abba, Father. We are so thankful. We're so thankful that you loved us, and you gave your Son for us. And Father, as we look into your word and we are reminded of what happened, may we gain a greater gratitude for your love and what your Son has done for us. May we be ready to share the good news to those who don't know you, that they might be saved. And so I pray you would bless your word as it goes forth. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you all probably know, that when things are familiar, they can become things that are kind of set aside or not as important. And we are very familiar with the truth concerning what our God did for us, taking on human flesh, dying for our sins. And we can become so familiar with it that we become maybe a little bit, not hardened, but maybe just not as excited and thankful about what God has done. And so I believe it's right for us to be reminded of what God has done for us. And we're going to, you know, we're approaching Easter, and so I felt it would be good for us to be reminded of what occurred before the Lord died, and then when he died, before we celebrate him rising from the grave. But how did he get there? Would you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27? And we're going to see the crucifixion of King Jesus. Now, in the book of Matthew, this is the climax of everything Matthew's been pointing towards. Everything Matthew, inspired by the Spirit, has been aiming the reader towards, what God wants us to know about his Son. Now, we saw that even before Jesus was born, even before God took on human flesh, that in Matthew, Joseph was told of why this would happen. He was told by the angel that his wife Mary would bear a son, and she shall call his name Jesus. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. You see, that same Jesus is the rightful king of the Jews in the line of David. It is God the Son who took on human flesh. And now the purpose for him taking on human flesh was not simply to be an example, although he was a perfect sinless example. The purpose was of his coming was not simply to be worshipped as king, as though he came, and he is the king. What we see is the purpose he came was to serve and to give his life as a ransom. The Lord Jesus says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. The reality is Jesus came to die for our sins, to shed his blood. He says on the night he was betrayed, for this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He died to bring forgiveness of sins. Now in the book of Matthew, King Jesus came to his own who were sitting in darkness. They were sitting in the shadow of death. They're in their sin. And through his teaching, affirmed by the miraculous concerning his personhood, of who he is, being God who took on human flesh, he confronted their wrong thinking. He exposed their sin, and he revealed himself to be the Christ, the King, the Son of God, the only Savior, and called upon them to repent and believe for salvation, to believe in him. But the Jews and their leaders rejected him and ultimately delivered him up for crucifixion. Now, having been tried by the Jewish religious leaders and being found guilty of claiming to be God, by which he is, we see that in their jealousy and their envy, they delivered him over to Pilate, the Roman governor, who tried to his best to wash his hands politically, in a sense. And after finding no guilt in Jesus, he gave him over to Herod, who found no guilt. And then Pilate was then thus fully responsible for delivering the decision of Jesus' fate by this choice of the people who were being manipulated by the Jewish leaders. They chose Barabbas, a murderer, over releasing their king, Jesus Christ, and called upon Jesus to be crucified. Pilate was a self-serving political coward who gave in to the demands of the people and vainly attempted to wash his hands or his guilt, which didn't work, by the way. He's fully responsible. He's one of the godless men that the Jews used to deliver up Jesus. It's from this we come to, in the book of Matthew, the crucifixion of King Jesus for us. And we're going to see that Jesus bears our sin in his body on the cross. Turn to Matthew 27, and we're going to begin in verse 27. But I want to rewind a little bit to get a little bit of the context I've just mentioned, but we won't teach through this portion, but we'll just walk through it. Verse 22, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. In our passage, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took a reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took his robe off and put on his garments on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, who they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. You are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insult at him. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. This is a wonderful, true story, a most sobering true account of the crucifixion of King Jesus. And in this passage, it's one of the most wonderful portions of Scripture. It does appear that he seems to be the victim, but in reality, he's the victorious king, as we'll say. He's a victorious king who dies for us, giving his life for us. And this is what the book of Matthew has been leading up to. And it's my prayer that we gain a greater understanding of what Christ has done for us and that we are ready to share the good news with those around us who are lost and in need of salvation. So with that in mind, let's take a look at this wonderful passage. Notice before being led to Golgotha, Jesus, the king, he is mocked by Gentile soldiers. Now, he's taken to this praetorian, as we'll see, the Roman headquarters, and he's mocked. Verse 27, then the soldiers of the government took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat on him and took a reed and began to beat him on the head. So here we have the Roman soldiers under Pilate's command taking Jesus into the praetorium. That's the Roman headquarters. And what happens here is the whole cohort gathered around him. Now, a cohort was a lot of people, about 500 to 600 men. And it says the whole cohort was there. This is a bunch of Roman soldiers. And what did? They stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him. Mark's account says it was a purplish, reddish, we see. It's probably an old Roman soldier's a coat. They put it on him to mock him. And they wove, it says after they wove a crown of thorns, they put on his head and a reed in his right hand. And let's not forget that Jesus had already been beaten by the Jewish leaders. He had already been mocked by Herod's soldiers. Pilate had already had him scourged. This was a brutal, shameful beating with a leather whip with bone in the end of it. So brutal that some didn't survive even that, by the way. And now, and he's been up all night, by the way, and now we have the Roman cohort mocking him, and they are mocking him according to his official charge, that he is the King of the Jews. And now, having put a crown of thorn on his head and a reed in his right hand, which is just the stalk of a tall plant, they kneeled down before him at middle of 29 and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. It's a shameful, shameful mocking. We're going to see that the cross was shameful too. We know that Jesus endured the cross despising the shame, but he endured it for us. He endured it for us, as we'll see, to bring about our salvation. He endured the mocking and the shame for us to bring about our salvation. And so it says they kneeled down, Hail, King of the Jews, and they spat on him. And that, in for a Jew, that was a terrible insult. And they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. So why would the King of the Jews, why would God, who took on human flesh, allow his creation to do this? You might remember back a little bit earlier in Matthew, he tells his disciples something very important. Look back a few pages, Matthew 20, verse 18. He says, Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And he will deliver him, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. He told him what was going to happen. By God's predetermined plan, we see that the Lord was in charge. The Lord was in control. And that God had ordained this, and he was submitting himself to that plan. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 8, verse 5, I'm going to read this for you. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. So we have a tremendous God who did not revile in return, 1 Peter chapter 2, who did not utter any threats, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. God in human flesh, depending upon the Father, to trusting in him, the one who judges righteously, and obeying him. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, obeying the Father. And ultimately to die for our sins, to bear our sins in his body on the cross. So back in our passage, at this point, notice they lead him away to crucifixion, verse 31. And after they'd mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him. And here, the crucifixion was a brutal form of execution. It was the one that the Romans preferred, in a sense, and it was not just the actual act of crucifixion, which was used as a deterrent for crime. It was also all the procession leading up to it to show, hey, you shouldn't be doing these things because this might happen to you. That's really what the Romans did. It was a deterrent for crime, that they wouldn't be tempted to do the same things. Okay, but we know the Lord Jesus was innocent, but yet he was led to crucifixion. And within that, we see they would, historically speaking, when they would take the cross and lead them to the crucifixion site, they would go the longest route possible, that everyone would see it. Everyone would see it, to maximize the visual deterrent for such people to commit similar crimes. So with this in mind, historically speaking, when someone was crucified, they were taken by four Roman soldiers. They would walk through the streets with a plaque with their charges on them, and they would bear the cross or beam, which weighed about 100 pounds, and they would walk through. And so notice Jesus is being led in this shameful procession to Golgotha, where we see a man is pressed into service. Look at verse 32. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, who they pressed into service to bear his cross. So it wasn't as they were coming out of the Praetorian, it was as they were coming out of the city, I believe. Simon was coming into the city for Passover and those things, and he was coming in for that. And they were going out. We know that the Mosaic law forbade executions to take place within the city. They had to be taken place outside the camp of the city. Numbers 15:35. We know that would be a place of shame, a place of shame. Hebrews 13:12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. The exhortation is, hey, he suffered and was put through that shame. Don't let that detour you. Do God's will, in the same way. And so we're exhorted to bear that shame of following Jesus. So then this procession is moving through the city and now leaving the city on their way out. Evidently Jesus, having stayed up all night, being beaten, scourged almost to death, certainly having lost a lot of blood, is not able to carry the cross anymore. So they press in a man into service to carry the cross. It is a man from Cyrene named Simon. Now it's interesting, in Mark's account and Luke's account, we see that Simon is described as the father of Alexander and Rufus. It says in Mark 15:21, and they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Now, there's been a lot of speculation. I think it's probably a reasonable speculation that Mark adds their name in to point out that this guy's kids might be the same ones who were saved. We see Rufus in Romans chapter 16. That this event brought about maybe the salvation of Simon of Cyrene and thus his children. It's certainly possible. It's certainly possible. So what happens here? Notice as Simon is carrying the cross, the Lord Jesus being led out to crucifixion, turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 and verse 26. Luke 23:26. It's interesting what's going on. This is why Simon is pulling the cross. Okay, so he's hearing all this. He is right there. He is experiencing everything in terms of all the people around the Lord as he's walking through this out of the city here. He says, and when they led him away, Luke 23:26, they laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene coming in from the country and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And there were following him a great multitude of the people, of women who were mourning and lamenting. So you've got Jesus, you've got the guy, Simon, carrying the cross, and you've got a bunch of women following them, okay? Following the Lord Jesus, ultimately, because that was the focus. It says, but Jesus turning to them, and obviously Simon is in between them. You see? So he's hearing everything. But turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry? Here we see these ladies were most likely professional mourners who made a buck following around people. They weep and cry following those on the way to execution. And Jesus reproves them that they're in great spiritual trouble because judgment is coming. Great spiritual trouble. And I believe he's talking about what would happen in 70 AD, what God would bring upon them for rejecting his son Jesus. So Simon witnessed all this. You see, Jesus Christ is God, and he is in control even on the way to the cross. He is still admonishing those in sin during this time to reckon the reality of God's judgment. So we have King Jesus, having been mocked by the soldiers, shamefully being led out as a criminal with the charge that he is the King of the Jews around his neck, being led outside the gate to his crucifixion. Now, notice we have the events of the crucifixion, and Matthew gives them in bullet point fashion. And he gives them in such a way to point out that each event fulfills prophecy concerning the Christ, concerning that this is the one. Okay. Verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him, speaking of Jesus, wine to drink mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Now here we see Jesus arrives at Golgotha, and that's an Aramaic word, which means, and as our text says, place of the skull. So evidently this hill where they were crucified looked like a skull. It looked like a skull. And we get from the Latin word, we have, the Greek word is cranium, like a skull, and the Latin translation of that is Calvaria. That's where we get our term Calvary. It's the place of the skull. It's where Jesus was crucified. We sang that song earlier at Calvary. It's at the place of the skull. It's on that hill. On that hill that he was crucified. And it says in verse 3, and they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Now, gall was a somewhat light narcotic. Now, who was the they that gave it to him? It wasn't the people. It was the people leading him to be crucified. It's interesting. We have this portion on the radio, and I got an email from someone saying the reason why he wouldn't drink it was because it was fermented vinegar, and that would be against the law. And well, I don't think that's the case here. I don't think that's the case. Certainly Jesus would not do anything. He would not do anything that would contradict the law. But I think the point here is that the soldiers were trying to dull his pain. They were giving him wine mingled with gall. Gall was an oil that brought about an intoxicating effect. It numbed the senses. Okay? And I believe that's what they were doing. They were trying to make their job easier, by the way. The Roman soldiers giving a narcotic, in a sense, to he's not going to react and fight back so much. Okay? And so they gave it to him here. And we see even in Mark chapter 15, it was myrrh mixed with the wine. Myrrh, okay? And we see that Jesus is given this, and notice it says, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. He was unwilling to have this narcotic, in a sense, to dull the pain, to take away from that, to make it easy. He bore, as we see, the entire, he bore sins as binding the cross. He bore God's wrath in its entirety. In Psalm 69, verse 20, in fulfillment of that, we see, reproach has broken my heart, I am so sick. As I looked for sympathy, there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. You see, that's what he's talking about. He's fulfilling prophecy. That's why Matthew is mentioning this. He's fulfilling the prophecies concerning the Messiah who would die for our sins. And so notice it says in verse 35, he says here, and after they had crucified him. Now that doesn't mean he died. That means they had finished the process of putting him on the cross. He was crucified on the cross in that process. Then he would die on the cross. Okay. He says they divided up garments among themselves, casting lots. Again, in fulfillment of Scripture. Now, it's interesting that all the Gospels do not give a lot of details, physical details about the cross. They really don't. And you have to say, why does God not do that? Because I believe he doesn't want us to focus on the physical part. He wants us to focus on what Jesus accomplished on the cross. He died for our sins. You see, we can get emotionally pulled away in the reality of what happened. It's real. It's true. You know, you can think about what would happen on a cross and you can do a movie about it and all these things, and it's going to draw your emotions and your heart into it. But God wants us to see beyond that, that he died for our sins. So God chose not to focus on the details, but to give us the reality of what was happening, that he would die for our sins, and that he died fulfilling scripture for us. Now, crucifixion was a brutal way to die. And what we do have in scripture reveals what God wants us to know about this. What God wants us to know. You see, in Jesus' case, we know that he was nailed to a cross, and his hands and feet were pierced, as prophesied. Psalm 22, verse 16, "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." We know in Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. It was a brutal, shameful way to die. Painful, shameful, brutal. And it was so brutal that the term crucifixion wasn't even spoken by Roman citizens. It was so shameful. Now, yet it was the preferred method of execution in the subjected empire. And it's said that somewhat of 30,000 Jews had been crucified. That's a lot of people. So what makes Jesus different than the 30,000 Jews that were crucified? Well, as we'll see, he was the Son of God and is the Son of God. He was the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, as we'll see. That's what makes him different. God went to the cross. God died for our sins. And he was sinless. He was the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. That's what makes it different from every other crucifixion. You see, he was nailed to a cross, a shameful event, and it was an accursed event. It is a curse to those who hang on a tree. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, "And if a man has committed sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang overnight in the tree, but you shall surely bury him the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you may not defile your land, which the Lord God gives you as an inheritance." The reality is Jesus did nothing worthy of death. He did nothing wrong. He was innocent. And yet we see he hung on a tree to bear our sins, to become a curse for us in our place, to bear the shame and death that we deserve. Galatians 3:10, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by the things written in the book of the law to perform them." Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Now, not only was his crucifixion in fulfillment of prophecy, we also see very clearly that Jesus voluntarily gave up his life. He voluntarily did. And we see throughout that the scriptures affirm that. He revealed that he has the power to lay it down and take it up. He is the one. He voluntarily went to the cross. And notice, we also see more fulfillment of scripture. Verse 35, "And when they crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots." Psalm 22:18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now it's interesting, in John 19, turn there, we have the same portion being revealed. And it's important because God wants us to know that Jesus fulfills the truth of the Old Testament concerning the seed of Abraham who would come and die for our sins, who would bring salvation and blessing. John 19:23. "The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier," and all, so obviously there are four soldiers, right? And also a tunic. Now the tunic was a seamless, woven in one piece. "So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, let us cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. You see, God made it clear that he had predetermined that his son would go to the cross and die for our sins. And he had made it clear that this would happen. And everything was happening according to his plan, and the prophecies were being fulfilled concerning Jesus. Now notice what happened here in verse 36. It continues, and sitting down, they began to watch over him there. So they sat down. It's time to sit down and let him die. It's basically what they did. That's their job, these executioners. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, now, when people were crucified, they had this charge. They would wear that charge as they were being led out, and then they would put it up on the cross. And it was put up above his head. And here's the charge. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And we know from John's Gospel that the superscription was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. We know John 19:20. And we know that the chief priests had a problem with it. They wanted to say, this is, he says he is. No, but Pilate left it as it is. The reality is, it's true. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And notice another prophecy fulfilled concerning two robbers. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. This is in fulfillment of a prophecy 700 years before in Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will allot him the portion with the greater, I will divide the booty, Isaiah 53:12, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So Matthew, in bullet point fashion, has given the account of the crucifixion, affirming the reality that everything that has happened was according to God's predetermined plan. And as we see, there were three people crucified that day. Jesus, a robber on the right, and a robber on the left. And notice, we see fulfilling prophecy also, the people begin to mock him. 39, verse 39, back in our passage. And those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who were just going to destroy the temple and rebuild it 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Those are really awful, wicked statements. They're saying it to him. They're coming by saying it to him. How evil and satanic as they take the reality of what he said and twist it against him. Who else did that? Satan, right? If you're the Son of God, do this, right? You know, basically the same thing. Taking God's words and twisting them and hurling abuse at him. And then notice there were not only the common folk mocking him, there were also the leaders. Verse 41, in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, now notice the mocking is quite different. The people mocked him to his face. See, if you said you'd destroy his temple, you know, basically come down from the cross then, basically. Now the chief priests and scribes, they're not even looking at him. They're mocking him to the people. Notice how cowardly and evil this is. He says, we're mocking him, end of verse 41, and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Notice they're not even mocking to his face. They're mocking to the people. How evil and cowardly. Very abusive, arrogant, and evil. They're mocking him in front of the other people. And notice, they understood that he had called them to believe in him. They understood that. He said, and we shall believe in him. Hey, if you do it our way, we'll believe. You do it our way. They took the Psalm 22:8 and twisted it and used it against him. He trusts in God, let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. They took the word of God and twisted it. The reality is Jesus could have come down from the cross and saved himself. He could have done that. Absolutely. But he didn't. Because we have the true Savior who here was unwilling to save himself, but came and obeyed the Father to the point of death, even death on the cross. He considered us as more important than himself. That's what love is, by the way. We have the King of Israel, the King of Kings, unwilling to come down from the cross that he might die, that he might instead die for our sins. We have God in human flesh, the Son of God, who trusts in the Father, allowing the Father's wrath to be poured out on him. And notice the abuse doesn't stop. Verse 44, and the robbers also who have been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. Now, evidently, this robber insult initially probably was during the first 3 hours. The first 3 hours, from 9 till noon, it was light. And this is probably when all this was happening, most of the abuse happening. And they basically wanted to get down, wanted to get out of the deal. They didn't want to be crucified, right? But we'll see one of these robbers had a change of heart. And certainly having seen what he saw and heard what he heard, he had a change of heart. Luke chapter 23, you can turn there. Luke chapter 23, verse 39. Evidently, one was hurling abuse initially like that and then had a change of heart. Came to his senses. Came to faith, as we'll say. Luke 23, 39. And one of the criminals who were being hanged, and one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Wow, he believes he's a king, doesn't he? And he believes death's not going to hold him, doesn't he? And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall be with me in paradise." And it was about the sixth hour. So it was right at that point. 3 hours had gone by, okay? So back in our passage, we see that Jesus fulfills the word of God. He fulfills the word of God. And in bullet point fashion, Matthew has made it clear that he is the one who's going to bring redemption. And notice we see this in verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." That's from noon till 3. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, 'This man's calling for Elijah.' And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it him a drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." So we have the chilling account of the Lord God bearing our sins. We see in 45, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." This darkness, the term land speaks of the land of Israel. Really, it's a slang term for that. And so he was put on the cross somewhere around 9 a.m., been hanging there for 3 hours, surrounded by those hurling abuse at him, suffering. And yet something happens at noon. We see that darkness fell upon the land for 3 hours. Now, what is the significance of this? Well, certainly darkness is often related to judgment for sin. We see that. You remember Exodus chapter 10, verses 21, 23, darkness came upon the land of Egypt because of Pharaoh's sin, not allowing the people to go. We see darkness clearly associated with God's judgment coming with the day of the Lord. Isaiah 13:9 talks about the sun will be dark when it rises, the moon will not shed its light. Thus I'll punish the world for its evil. Judgment and darkness go together. We see it also in Joel chapter 2, and Amos chapter 8, and Zephaniah 1. And certainly those who die in their sins will experience black darkness forever in judgment in the lake of fire. So here we have, back in our passage, in the sixth hour, the sun was obscured. Luke chapter 23:45, or it literally means the sun ceased. Stopped shining, in that sense. For 3 hours. 3 hours of darkness while the Lord Jesus bore the sin of the world, bearing your sin and my sin. and he was separated from God because of our sin, as we'll see, receiving the full cup of God's wrath, the full cup of his divine judgment for sin, for our sins, your sin and mine. We see this prophesied throughout in Scripture. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. It happened that day at that time. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming. John 1:20 said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We see in Matthew 26:20, Jesus said his blood was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 2:13, and when you were dead in your transgressions and in your uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We read this earlier, but 1 Peter chapter 2, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. During that 3-hour period in darkness, Jesus hung on the cross. All of our wickedness and sin was placed upon him. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God became sin for us. He made him who knew no sin become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, the wages of sin is death, and God requires a death. And if we bear our own sin when we die, we will go to the second death. But Jesus Christ came, and he died for our sins in our place. On the cross, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. And that day, it appeared that evil had its way and darkness had its way, but God was sovereign over it and predetermined it. And Jesus Christ willingly came and bore our sins in his body. Now notice back in our passage, Matthew reveals that he fulfilled this. And he fulfilled Psalm 22, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is a direct quote of Psalm 22. We see in the 6th hour, darkness is upon land until the 9th hour, and about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out. And what it means, it says, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus Christ took on human flesh. He was fully man. He experienced it in his humanity, also being God, bearing our sins, and being separated from the Father, being forsaken for our sake. A holy God forsaken, bearing our sins, 3 hours of total abandonment, bearing our sins and dying for our sins. Now notice the reaction of some of the people there. Verse 47, and some of those standing there, when they heard it, what did they hear? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that's what they heard. This man is calling for Elijah. He's saying, Elijah, Elijah. That's what they thought. That's not what he said, but that's what they thought. And immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge, and he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come save him. Man, these people have hard hearts. It's been darkened. He's bearing it. He's, the Son of God is bearing our sins in his body on the cross. And so here we have this portion where someone, they begin saying, hey, he's calling for Elijah. And then someone ran with a sponge filled with sour wine. And in the book of John, we see that this was right at the end when he accomplished the salvation. I'll read it for you. John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. And a jar of sour wine was standing there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop, and they brought it to his mouth. That's what I believe the one was doing there when they brought that to him. It's when he accomplished all things. But the rest are still mocking. Look at verse 49. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come and save them. Now, the NASB kind of obscures this passage. I prefer almost every other version gets it right. You could literally translate it this way. Leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him. What a horrible, evil statement. They're still mocking. They're still mocking. And so after having that sour wine, John 19:30, therefore having received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave his spirit. And in our passage, verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. That loud voice probably saying it is finished, by the way. And yielded up his spirit. Praise the Lord. Luke 23:44, and it was about 6 hour darkness for the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun being obscured, the veiled temple is torn in two. Jesus crying out with a loud voice saying, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. It is finished. Tetelestai. It's completed, paid in full. Jesus paid the full price. And what a horrible thing it is to think that you can do anything for God for your salvation. The reality is, we can do nothing. Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. We have in Hebrews chapter 10 the very clear reality of what happened. That offering of Jesus once for all, body of Jesus once for all, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. He's not still dying and sacrificing. He's not like the Roman Catholic Jesus still on the cross. He died for our sins, and it's done. It is finished. It is finished. The culmination of everything that Matthew has been leading up to, that God wants us to know, and she will bear a son, you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from. Folks, man has a problem. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a tremendous reality that God would not leave us in our sinful, wicked state. He came and took on human flesh, lived the perfect life, voluntarily and willingly abused by his own creation, delivered up and crucified, separated from the Father, bearing our sin and our judgment, springing the cup of God's wrath in our place. Again, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So why would he do this? Why would he do it? In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. It's my prayer that we've gained a greater understanding of something that could become too familiar of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, and that we're ready to share why we celebrate Easter, why we celebrate Jesus Christ died for our sins, and as we'll see, he rose from the dead. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending your son for us, for loving us so much and demonstrating your love, that while we were yet sinners, wretched, wicked sinners, evil, Christ died for us. Thank you that in your son Jesus, we have forgiveness of sins and we are free. Thank you that he bore the full penalty for our sins, and he bore our sins in his body on the cross and died. And as we celebrate and will celebrate, he rose from the dead. Thank you. In his precious name we pray.